want to talk this morning, the title of our talk is What Do You See? What do you see? When you look at your circumstances, when you look at the world, when you look at what's happening in your life, when you look at what's happening in other people's lives, when you look at what's ahead of you, what do you see? So the Bible talks this random thing about seeing the unseen, and it sounds a bit strange, doesn't it? How can you see the unseen? But I believe wholeheartedly that there is more to life, and there is more to the world, and there's more to existence than what I see and feel and experience with my senses. I believe that there's more to it than that. I believe that we do not live in a closed system that is a reductionist system, that what I see, feel, and can experience with my senses is therefore the be-all and end-all of what there is. That there's something beyond what I can feel and experience with my physical senses. And that is at the heart of the message of the gospel. That's the heart of who we are, of our very existence and our identity. And we are filled all the time with stuff that barrages our senses. Aren't we? Stuff that constantly, you know, in terms of the things we see, my phone screens, TV, hoardings, the things around us, everything we see and we interact with our environment in a very visual way, with things that we hear all the time, things that we experience and taste, all of our five senses, we use them all the time and we interact with our world, and it's a constant barrage of things. And all the time, at any given time, there is lots of messages and lots of, if you like, stimuli coming in. Yeah? And we have to make sense of that. We have to screen out the stuff that's just noise. And we have to look at it and say, well, what's important here? Okay, so I could give you a whole lot of information, or if you like, I could show you a lot of stuff on the screen and ask you, you know, what do you see? Do you remember the old generation game? They used to send all the stuff along the whatever, the travelator type thing or whatever it was, and you had to try and remember what you saw, and everybody sees different things when they look at stuff. There's a whole branch of philosophy and psychology that is built right through from Schopenhauer right through more recent days of relativism and saying, well, what you see from your perspective is one thing, what you see from your perspective is another thing. And what you see is just real for you, and what you see is real for you. And actually, there's no such thing as what is really real. It's just what each individual person's perception of what is real. Yeah. So we live in a way where your own perception and my, if you like, processing of all this information is king. Does that make sense? Yeah. So rather than, would we say, is it possible, however, that there is something and someone who sees everything perfectly from a perfect perspective, and therefore that is actually the truth and the reality? Yeah, because as someone said, in any situation or any argument, there's always three sides. There's my side, there's your side, and there's the truth. Yeah, because no matter how we view things, at times we're limited by our own capacity. Would you agree? And what God wants to do, I believe, is start for us to stop relying just on those external things and our feelings and our physical senses and start interacting with Him at the level of the Holy Spirit, at the Spirit, that He starts to give us discernment and understanding and help us to see the things that are unseen, the real reality. Seeing things as they are, not as they appear. Okay. Do you want to see things as they are, not as they appear? Because we have to all the time process this stuff, make right decisions, and it's hard. Because that's, we live in a world of fake news, don't we? I'm not having a go at anybody in particular in this, but it's kind of hard at times whenever you hear, if you listen to different narratives and different things, what do you believe? What we know as well now is that every single click that I make on a phone, a tablet, a computer, whatever it might be, is tracked by Google or all their supercomputers. Isn't it really weird when you go online and you go, well, I think I might buy a new pair of shoes, and you look at a couple of things, and then, you know, later on that day, you go onto your email account, and all of a sudden there's ads for those very things you were looking at popping up on the screens. Every click you make is tracked. And so you only see the stuff that fits with what interests you. That's how they do it. Okay, that's how they build it. So you only ever interact with the stuff that is familiar to you, or interact with the stuff that you like. And so we build lots of these different wee worlds, and in that, it's all completely real. And so, in one person says, this is absolutely real, this is right, another person goes, that's completely fake, this is right. And it's hard. And we have to navigate that today. And so, over and over again, what we see is we see appearance overtakes substance over and over again. Yeah? So does it appear? Does it feel like it's right? Does it appear to fit a certain thing? Therefore, it must be right rather than what is really right. Okay. So appearance overtakes substance all the time. You say that about Conor McGregor in his boxing last night. If anybody's looking a bit bleary-eyed, my wife's in crash this morning, probably having a wee doze since she was up at 5 o'clock watching Mayweather and McGregor fighting this morning. Heather's a real boxing fan, I have to say, you know, so I blame Gillian Jordan for it. But it's difficult, and so we have to wade through stuff, information and stuff, all the time. We have to move from a place of information to a place of wisdom. Yeah, from a place of knowledge to a place of insight. Okay, so we need wisdom and insight rather than information and knowledge, because we're living a really information and heavy and knowledge heavy world. But in a really, I think we're really poor. And if we ever needed it now more than ever, we need wisdom and we need insight. You need it for living and how to navigate and what to do things. And you know, how do we do that? Because if it's not just purely how I feel physically, yeah, and how I feel emotionally or mentally, then where do I get it from? And sometimes I think we forget that. Remember the Bible tells us in Genesis, it says at the very start of the Bible, it says that God made us in his image. And God is a triune being of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're going to do a wee bit of good Orthodox teaching here this morning, if that's all right for a bit, and then we'll tie into what it feels like. We are made as triune beings. Okay, we are body, we are soul, and we are spirit. Yeah. Somehow, I don't know, maybe I've just been misinformed or it's the way I've looked at things. Somehow I get a sense that within the church, within life, we've sort of have the body and this amorphous soul and spirit that just is it used interchangeably. We almost use the soul and spirit interchangeably to say, our body is the body. Yeah, that's an easy one. But the soul and spirit, that's a wee bit more difficult to get our head around. Because we can't see them, how do you articulate them? Somebody has said very clearly, I am a spirit, okay? First and foremost, I am a spirit. Yeah, my spirit will live forever. God has made me, first and foremost, I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I live in a body. Yeah. So at the core of who I am, my being, is first and foremost a spirit being. I have a soul, and I live in a body. Now, my spirit, when I met Jesus and became a Christian, was made completely new and perfect in Christ. My spirit is perfect. There is no condemnation. When God looks at my spirit, he sees me as perfect as Jesus. My spirit has been renewed. It has been made new, and it is perfect. My soul is being renewed. Yep. Is being renewed. My soul, my mind, and my emotions is being renewed. Yeah, and my body will be made new, but it's not new right now. Yeah, you get that? So my spirit is perfect and is new. Andrew talked a bit about that when we talked a few weeks ago about praying in the spirit. My spirit is new. It is perfect before God. My soul is being renewed, though I'm if you like, as Paul said, I'm decaying and wasting away externally. Daily, I'm being renewed internally. So my soul is being renewed. Okay? And my body will be made new. Okay? And so we see that. So, somewhere in all of it, however, we purely just rely on what we feel and what we think, either intellectually or emotionally. And in a way, we sort of, somewhere in the, let's face it, the charismatic church a wee bit, at times have said, well, our intellect has to be put to one side and then go with the emotional side, that other side of the brain. That's still the soul, okay? The spirit is much, much deeper than that, okay? Much deeper than that, and it is that is perfect. And so sometimes we see the flesh, and you see it in some of, if you like, in religion, the flesh is this thing to be domineered and controlled and beaten into shape, yeah? One end of the spectrum. Or if you go to the right to the other end of the spectrum, the flesh is the thing to be indulged and do whatever the heck you want with. Because, you know, if it feels good, may as well not do it. Just do it. Yeah. So that's how we view this sort of messed up view of the body. Then we see this thing that the mind is something and the emotions are something that need to be brought together. We need to be rational. We need to, like, our reason and our rationality is the perfect way in which we can come to conclusions. And our minds need to be renewed over and over again. And that's the sort of teaching there. But then what about the spirit? Because the Spirit ultimately is, when God looks at me, what does he see? He sees me perfectly like Christ. He sees my perfect Spirit. Yeah? And then that's the place from which my identity is found, and where I flow from is from the Spirit. I know this is pretty heavy stuff, but we're happy enough to go with this for a minute, stick with it, because this is really fundamental stuff. But the soul and spirit are intrinsically linked. We're told this. And in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, it says that the only thing that can really divide between the two is the Word of God. Yeah? It says that the Bible is sharper than any two-edged sword, being able to divide to the marrow, even to the bone of the marrow, even between the soul and the spirit. Because lots of things, like, let's face it, if you're a Christian, sometimes you do stuff because you think it's a good idea or it feels right. But is that just feeling? Is that just you going, this is what I would quite like? As I sat with a church leader a number of years ago and we talked, he goes, it's what I would call good old common sense. No such thing as the Spirit leading you. I've gone, I have a problem with that, because the Bible tells me that the Bible is able to make the distinction. So if I am not sure whether it's just me, whether it's my thoughts or my feelings, I got to go in here. And if it concurs with this, then I know that it's from the Spirit. If it doesn't concur with this, then it's not from the Spirit. So the Bible is the ultimate authority in whether it is my soul, my emotions, or my feelings, or whether it is the Spirit. You get that? Yeah? So it says the Bible makes it really clear that there is a distinction between soul and spirit. Okay? So the only thing that can really divide between them is God's Word. Yeah? And He, by His Spirit, lives in us and speaks to us through His Spirit. Do we get that? Happy enough. So there's a bit of a foundation thing. I know it's a bit heavy for Sunday morning, but stick with us. So we're body, soul, and spirit. We're triune beings. You are a spirit. You have a soul, and you live in a body. Your spirit is perfect, has been made new. You are a new creation. All things are changed. You are perfect. Sin no longer has any dominion or reign over your spirit. Because you see, if you don't get that, then half of Romans doesn't make sense. I used to read it and go, what do you mean? I'm free from sin. It doesn't feel like that. Yeah. Sin no longer has dominion over me. It feels a bit like that when I keep slipping up. Do you ever read those things and go, it doesn't really concur with experience? It doesn't make sense because he's talking about the Spirit. Yeah. My soul is being renewed. And my body will be made new when I get a new body and go to heaven. Yeah. So that, if you like, we live, and what God has called us is to live from that perfect place of the Spirit. Live, if you like, really clearly from the inside out, not from the outside in. You live from the Spirit. That, therefore, changes how we think and how we feel, and then that has a manifestation that changes our body. If we live on the outside in, you're in trouble. Circumstances change. They go up and down. Everything changes. How I feel is quite different today than how I might feel tomorrow or in a couple of weeks' time, or how I felt before. My emotions and my feelings, my physical well-being goes up and down. My thought patterns and my habits of thinking, they change. Yeah? But my spirit never changes in its identity and who I am in Christ. So we live from the inside out. So the external circumstances, so what I do with my body or what I experience with my body, does not determine who I am and therefore my relationship to God. Can you see where this is going? Okay, so what does religion tell you? What you do brings you closer to God. Every religion in the world will tell you that. Every religion in the world, except for Christianity, it's about what you do. It's about what I do at the external. It's whether my good acts outweigh my bad acts by the end of my life will ultimately allow me to enter into nirvana or paradise or wherever that might be. But God says, you can't do it from the outside in. I want to transform you from the inside out, and it's not about what you do, it's about who is in you, and it's all about his love and his grace for you. Yeah? Isn't that amazing? Can you see the difference? So we don't live from the outside in. We don't try to earn our way, and similarly, the external circumstances don't dictate how I respond to stuff and what I do. It's who I am internally. So if you know who you are in God, and you recognize that you are a perfect, accepted, loved, cherished child of God, then that changes how I respond to the external. The external doesn't determine how I live internally. Do you get that? I was away, I didn't plan to say this, I was away at the Olympics last year. I don't know if anybody remember that. I had to work with a guy, and I've never met a guy who lived more from the outside in than the inside out. I used to have these meetings with this guy, and of course he was the guy I had to report to. And I hope I probably shouldn't be saying this in public. But I would go into a meeting, and one meeting, everything was amazing, and I was up here, and it was fantastic, and whoa, we're going to do this. And the next day, you go in, and he was just angry. And he was like, it was the equivalent of kicking the cat in a meeting every day. And actually, I was going, what is the crack with this guy? He's mental. Yeah, he's a sociopath. It probably was. And I looked at him and thought, what is the crack here? And then I realized that those days when he was in really bad form, it was because something else had happened out here. And he brought that in with him, and that dictated how he behaved. And if he was something good was happening, he was up. Something bad, he was down. He was up and down like a fiddler's elbow. Yeah. Now, when you live from the inside out, doesn't matter what's happening on the outside, because this bit in here never changes. It's rooted in that he who never changes and who loves me perfectly at all times, no matter what I do or don't do. He's not really interested in my works for him, God. He's interested in me. And my works and what I do is a product of my relationship with him, not the other way around. And so when all this stuff happens, I am consistent and steady, and I can therefore respond appropriately to whatever happens on the external, living from the inside out rather than the outside in. And so this is what the Bible is really telling us when it talks about living by the Spirit. Live in the Spirit. And it tells us that to live by the Spirit, it tells us in Romans chapter 8, it says, is life and peace and freedom. Yeah. It's life. Live in the Spirit. It's liberty. It's peace. And when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and we look at the world with spiritual eyes, do you know what happens? Your life starts to change from the outside, on the outside as well, from the inside out. And so we see this stuff, which the Bible refers to in Galatians, as fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and so on. So those are the things that are a product of what happens on the inside. Do you know what happens in most churches, most religions? They start trying to produce the fruit without realizing that that's a product of what happens from the inside out. Don't chase the stuff on the outside. Don't try to be good, okay? Don't try to love more. If we're seriously in church and somebody's telling me not to try to love more, don't try to love more. Don't try to have greater joy. Don't try to have greater peace. What you have to do, this is dead simple, foster a deep, intimate relationship with God. Allow him to come and take you from the inside out. And those things are byproducts. And most of the issues that we see are actually what they're referred to as issues with fruit. And so if you start dealing with the issue, which is the fruit, and not dealing with the source of where that comes from, you're never really going to get anywhere. So that's why Jesus, over and over again, he talks about, have you got eyes to see? Have you got ears to hear? He's not talking about seeing it from the physical side of things. He's saying, can you see it through your spiritual eyes? And I want to talk about a story particularly on that. Are everybody with us? We're happy enough so far? I think it's good stuff. It's fundamental stuff, but it's really great stuff. So I want to ask you a question. What do you see? When you look at things, what do you see? How do you see things? And let's look at this story in Mark chapter 8. And so they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, brilliant, and put his hands on him. Do you know, I was preparing this, putting these slides, and Sam, my eldest, came in, it was earlier this morning, came in, and I had this slide up when I was doing it, and he went, he spat in his eyes? That's stinking. Imagine, like, Charlie spat in my eyes. Do you know, it's quite funny, a kid's response whenever this idea. I said, Jesus, what'd he do that for? That's disgusting. Anyway, he spat in the man's eyes and put his hands on him, and Jesus asked him, do you see anything? He looked up and said, I see people. They look like trees walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, don't even go into the village. Now, this is a really interesting passage, and lots of people say lots of things about it. But I think there's a lot of real insight in this, and it's there for a very important reason. Firstly, he came to Bethsaida. Okay, so Bethsaida, along with two other cities of Chorazin and Capernaum, so these three cities, really, or three towns, were the places where Jesus did the vast majority of his miracles. Okay, three places Jesus went to, and these guys saw unbelievable things. They saw people raised from the dead. They saw, lame people walk, blind were seeing. You saw all sorts of healings, all sorts of amazing things, heard amazing teaching, and he comes to this place. And Jesus marked out Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum as, you know, three cities that actually they had a responsibility. And he says this in Matthew chapter 11. Let's have a quick look at it here. Matthew 11 and verses 20 to 24. And it says, then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed. because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on that day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the heavens. No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, it would be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So this has happened. If you like, Jesus had pronounced this woe to these three cities before this instance here. Okay? So Bethsaida was a place where Jesus had come. He had done amazing things, and the people there had just rejected him. They hadn't seen who he was. Okay? That's really important context here. So Jesus goes into Bethsaida again, and he says, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He says, here, come on, do one of your wee tricks again. Here, Jesus, roll out and heal this guy. Show us another sign. Give us another morsel. Jesus, I think, was really interesting. What does he do? Takes him by the hand and says, let's get out of here. Let's get out of this place. Let's get out of here. And you remember in Nazareth, it says that Jesus couldn't perform miracles in Nazareth because of their unbelief. And because of the unbelief and the lack of insight that they had in Bethsaida, Jesus says, actually, I'm not going to do stuff in here. You come with me outside the village. Okay, so the context of where he did this is really important. So he led him outside the village. You know, sometimes you have to change your position to see what God has for you. You have to change your environment, and you have to change your circumstances. There's stuff that can get in your way. There's things that you do that might not be in and of themselves of any issues, but they stop you being able to see things from the right perspective. What I surround myself with, the people I surround myself with, the things that I fill my life with, will ultimately influence what I see and how I see it. That's just a wee aside. Okay? But this is a really unusual miracle. Okay, because nowhere else in the Bible do we read of a miracle that's done in two stages. It's almost like, you know, and I've read lots of commentaries on this, I've looked at this for years, and you look at it and there's various things in, well, because of the unbelief of Bethsaida, because the guy, it was all looking for, you know, a sign, this guy didn't have enough faith, so he was only half healed. I don't believe that's at all what this is about here. If this is the only time that Jesus does a two-stage miracle, and it's the only time that we see it, then there's something important in it that we got to, there's something that we got to take note of. And I looked at this for years, and I had sort of half of it. I remember I spoke on this many years ago. I had half of it because you can see there's sort of a clinical component to it, which we'll come to. But only actually recently did I then go, sometimes you get so focused in on a passage and in a miracle, then you take a wee step back and you read the context of where it sits within the rest of the book, and you're going, obviously, this is so clear. So this is what I want to do. So if we take, for example, the whole chapter of Mark 8, we don't have time to read it all this morning, but if you get time today or over this week, it's worthwhile doing. So if you read Mark chapter 8, you start off, and first of all, let's not come to that one just yet if we stick with where we were. So at the very start of Mark 8, from sort of chapter 8, verses 1 through to 10, it's about Jesus feeding the 4,000. Okay, not the 5,000, but the 4,000 plus women and children. And in that he has 7 loaves, and they pick up 7 full baskets afterwards. Okay? So that's what it's about. Then, straight off the back of that, the Pharisees come to him saying, show us a sign that you're the Messiah. And he said, why does this generation always want a sign? I'll tell you, I'm not going to give you one. Jesus, give us something we can see. Give us something there, a sign to confirm our own perceptions of how the Messiah should behave. Give us something. Then we go into this next account. So Jesus and his disciples get into a boat, and there Jesus is speaking to them, and he says to the disciples in verse 13 through to 15, he says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, verse 15. Okay. And the disciples go, oh, nightmare. He's talking about the bread. We didn't bring bread, that's why he's talking about that. They didn't get it. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And then we get this bit in the next slide there, please. It says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about not having any bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? You're starting to see it. And ears but fail to hear. And don't you remember, when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls did we pick up? And then they said, 12. What about whenever I took the 7 loaves for the 4,000? 7. It's not about the bread. Yeah, Jesus, big letters, Jesus going, it's not about the bread. Do you ever do stuff and you think, God, you're having conversations and you feel, oh God, are you telling me this? And I have times I feel God going, it's not about you. Yeah, it's not about how much you do for God. It's about me. It's not about your call. It's about my purpose. Yeah. So he's saying, it's not about the bread. Can you not see it? Can you open your eyes? Do you have eyes and yet you can't see? And so we see this thing with the Pharisees are looking for a sign. The disciples who had spent a lot of time with Jesus, they're not getting it either. And so just saying, do you have eyes and you can't see? How is it that you don't understand? And when he's talking about the leaven here, he's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees and the teaching of Herod. Okay? And so the teaching of the Pharisees was what? It was obey the law to the letter, be really religious. It's all about what you do. It doesn't really matter about the heart. It doesn't matter about the spirit. It's about what you do on the external. Yeah? So he's saying, beware of being religious or legalistic. On the other hand, the leaven of Herod. Now, Herod was this guy who was the king, yeah, Herod Agrippa, in this instance. And so Herod basically had ingratiated himself to Rome. Rome had then rewarded him with a position. And in that, we know that he lived a life that was basically all about money, sex, and power, right? And indulging himself and all about that worldly perspective. So you can't be really religious. It's not about works. And at the other end, it's not all about money, sex, and power, is what Jesus is saying to him. Yeah? And he's going, oh, no, we don't have any bread. You see how far away from an insight that is? Because you know what? Neither religion nor hedonism will bring you the satisfaction to provide for you. Yeah. Gets in, and a little bit of it starts to mess you up. A little bit of religion, a wee bit of works will start to mess up the whole thing. A little bit of indulging yourself starts to mess it up because it's all about him. Yeah. Then, if we go straight after, you're sticking with me. So we had the feeding of the 4,000. We had the Pharisees looking for a sign. You had this instance here where he's saying, you've eyes and you can't see. Then straight after that, straight after he heals the blind man in Bethsaida, Jesus is going along with the disciples and he says to them, who do men say that I am? You start to see the context of where this story or this miracle starts to fit. Who do men say that I am? He says, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're a prophet. He says, no, but who do you say that I am? He says, do you remember? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in the account of that same interaction in Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus' response was, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Saying that, yeah, you don't get this by flesh and blood. You don't get this insight and understanding of who I am that comes from God. Right? And then stuck bang in the middle of all of that is this story about the healing of the blind man in two stages. Does that, you can see now, and only then in the context of the entire chapter, are we able to start to make sense of the healing of this blind man. Because we see that this is about being spiritually revealed, insight from God shows us the true nature of who Jesus is. And the whole chapter is all about being able to see the true nature and true meaning of stuff. Yeah? Can you see that? It's not about apprehending stuff with your senses. It's seeing the unseen. What do you see? So we see then, bang in the middle of this blind man and a two-stage miracle. So what's God trying to tell us? What was Jesus trying to teach? Why is it included in this narrative? Well, many people have many ideas about this two-stage thing, but actually when you look at it, I do think there's it's almost a perfect description of a clinical condition. Okay, a clinical condition called this perceptual incapacity, and it's referred to as visual agnosia. Okay, and you see it in people who have had no sight their whole life, and they have that sight restored. So I've read commentary said, he must have not been blind from birth because he knew what a tree looked like. I disagree. I believe he is blind from birth, and his sight was restored, but his comprehension and understanding of what he saw was not restored. Do you get that? Okay. So, sighted babies, we do this throughout our life. When you're small, you learn, and throughout your entire life, you see stuff, and you build a framework of spatial awareness and your relationship to the world. You attach meaning and words and language and understanding to the world that you see. So, when someone says, when I say to you, think of a beautiful beach with the beautiful blue sky and the sun shining and the water lapping in, you can all visualize that. You say that to a blind person, what they conjure up in their mind, they don't see it. Yeah? You get that? So, Jesus then says to him, and actually, what's interesting, I never thought I'd be talking about Charles Darwin here, but this man therefore built a view of the world based on his own senses. And when Charles Darwin, you know, in the account of whenever they took the Beagle, remember his ship, and the voyage around South America, they anchored a ship, the Beagle, and it went ashore. And it was a large ship and was larger than what any of the natives would have ever seen before. And when a sailor asked a native what he thought of the great ship, the native said, through an interpreter, "What ship? All I see is a large bird on the water." And so what you start to see here is your previous experience and understanding will dictate what you see. You get it? So I believe this man was able to see, but he had built this picture of his world and he had an idea of what trees were and what men were. And he looked at it and goes, "I see these things moving around, but they look like trees, men like trees walking." It's not Lord of the Rings stuff here, okay? He's looking at this and thinking, he couldn't understand and put together the discernment of the world in which he was looking at. And you see how it fits with the narrative of the whole chapter? So Jesus then does it in two stages. Say, having sight and eyes to see is one thing. Like, do you remember what he's just said to the disciples? Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to heal you so that what you see you can understand. And in a direction, God will say, I want to open your eyes, not just to see stuff, but to see the things that are unseen. Isn't that amazing? And God knew that. Jesus knew that when he was doing it. They maybe didn't have a clinical diagnosis of visual agnosia for this guy, but he couldn't see. Because my senses and attention are enraptured all around me, and all the time, that's why the Bible tells us here in 2 Corinthians 4:18, so we fix our eyes, what? Not on what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So what are you fixing your eyes on this morning, is the question. What are you looking at? The stuff that's temporary or the stuff that's eternal? See things as they are rather than as what they appear to be. See, from his perspective, he looked at things in light of his understanding purely with his senses. When you are looking at your situation right now, this morning, what do you see? What do you see? Where are you? What's your life look like when you look at it? Just looking at the scene. What's your future hold? Now, in light of knowing who Jesus is, how does it look? Does it look different? Can you see stuff that's unseen? Because it's all about Jesus. Because Jesus is the only one who can help us see things as they really are. Who can give us that insight. It can only come from God. By revelation of the Spirit. My favorite passage in the whole Bible is the first chapter of John, those first 18 verses, the big prologue of John. And it says there, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. It was with God, and the Word was God. Through him, in verse 3, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So it's all about Jesus. Everything was made for him and by him. Everything. And then it tells us in this amazing, one of my other favorite bits in Colossians chapter 1, it tells us that the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things, listen to this, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then we'll just jump down to the highlighted bit at the bottom. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Listen, all things have been created through him and for him, and he holds them all together. Therefore, nothing has any meaning or insight outside its relationship to Jesus. Can you see that? Okay. So nothing has any meaning outside of its relationship to Jesus. Because they were created in him, for him, through him. They're sustained by him. Yeah? So if you're looking at anything without looking at it through the lens of the person of Jesus, you're not getting your eyesight clear or able to see the true meaning of it. Can you see that? Is this okay? Because I'm conscious that it's sort of heavy at one level, but it's not at another, hopefully. So when you look at Jesus, and when you look at the world, what do you see? When you look at God, what do you see? When you look at Jesus, as Brennan Manning says, what question will God ask you whenever you meet him? What question? He says, did you believe that I loved you? Do you believe that I desired to spend time with you? Did you really believe that your works weren't that important to me, but it was all about you? You believe that I long to spend time with you and converse with you and commune with you? Do you believe that I love you perfectly? I love you as you are, not as you should be. Do you see that he's called you to a life that he's planned long before you were even born? And who you are right now is what he's made you to be, and he's got great things for you. And because of that love, when you look at Jesus, do you see when he looks and he sees a broken, suffering world? Do you see how his heart burns for the people that you are interacting with every day? People in this place, his heart burns for you, longs for you. He's jealous for you, the Bible says. Do you see that the life that he has for you extends beyond the realms of your basic comfort? But for a great life that you've been called to bring this hope and message and life and love and grace to a broken, hurting, suffering world. Can you see how perfectly placed you are to receive God's love, his fullness, his life, and from the abundance that he brings, you can live in overflow? Can you see? It all looks different when you see Jesus. Because when we see Jesus, we see the heart of the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. And when I see Jesus, I see someone who thought himself not equal to be, who counted himself not robbery to be counted equal with God, but humbled himself and became obedient to the point of a servant, to the point of death on a cross. Why? Because he loves us and he loves this world. He loves you. He loves me. And actually, you know what? It doesn't matter a tap how good you are, how bad you are. He loves you all the same. He is not angry, he is loving. He is not, in that sense, the old famous sermon of sinners in the hand of an angry God. It's fallen, broken, despairing people who God's heart is breaking for. He wants to draw unto himself and to save, and he poured himself out for that. How does your week know? How does your week look, rather, knowing that you've seen Jesus? How's your week look now when you see the unseen? See, all that stuff becomes strangely irrelevant because I know that my God loves me. I know that he loves me perfectly. I know that all things were created by him and for him, and that he holds them all together, and I am in him, and he's in my spirit. My spirit's perfect, and therefore I look forward to this week with confidence, with optimism, knowing that he loves me perfectly, and I can step forward into everything that he has for me. How do you see your future? Your security, your place, your identity, everything is hidden in him. Everything, all things hold together in him. Your family, your blessings, your career, your future, it's all about him. Sometimes when we talk about what your purpose is and what your call is, it becomes all about us. I've been really guilty of that in the past. Regularly I'm guilty of that. I turn it all to make it about me. Ego gets in the way. It's all about him. And when you see him, everything else flows from that place. Can you see the unseen this morning? Can you see how good he is? Can you see how much he loves you? There's a song by Need to Breathe called Wasteland, and there's a bit in it that says, in this wasteland where I'm living, there's a crack in the door filled with light, and it's all I need to get by. And then it says, in the wasteland where I'm living, there is a crack in the door filled with light, and it's all I need to shine. I lived my life as a Christian for so long, looking for just little cracks of light coming through to help me to survive. I look for little bits of diamonds in the dust to help me, to get me through another week. A wee bit of light. God says, swing the door wide open. It's not a crack of light coming through. Here's all the light, and it's all you need to thrive. It's not about surviving. It's not about making it through. when you see the full light of the love of God, it's not living in the wasteland looking for cracks of light. He wants so much more for you to see the unseen. Do you know what? Unless you see Jesus, this world doesn't make sense. It's just a bunch of trees walking. Anything else, if you don't see it in Jesus, it's like a bunch of men like trees walking. That's what this is all about. You see it? Our time's gone. You know, when I look at my life, you can look at it in a couple of different ways. Some people might look at it and go, you know, I've been lucky. Yeah. Some people might look at it and go, oh, he's worked really hard. Oh, he's got certain skills and attributes. He's got these things. Or there was lots of coincidences. He just happened to be in the right place at the right time. When I look at my life, I see the hand of God in my life, and I'm so grateful and thankful for it. I look at my life and go, I cannot explain this by my own work. I start to see the unseen. I see God's hand in my life. I see him protecting me from stuff in the past. I see him protecting me from myself. I see him laying out a path and a future and a life for me. Other people might look at it and see one thing, but I see the unseen. If you look at your life and you can't see the unseen, and there's not space for how God has moved in your life, it's not about beating yourself up. You know what it is? It's just look at Jesus and allow his life to live through you. And you start to see the unseen in your life. Make space for the unseen. Start to look at the unseen. Because that's the stuff that's real. That's the stuff that's permanent. That's the stuff that lasts forever. That's the important stuff.
In your eyes, there's no question.